feel free to come.
I'm coming. You come along if you want to. All right, I'm ready now. Is it? Do you search for me? Excellent. All right. We're getting better at that, huh? First couple weeks, that would have really thrown us for a loop. All right. Welcome. Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
Announcements. Let's get the boring stuff over first. Announcements. Family Bible study. Not that family Bible study is boring, but announcements in general are usually not as exciting as the rest of the service. Hopefully. Okay, so family Bible study Sunday evenings at 6. So that's tonight. If anybody's interested, we have a Bible study here at 6 o'clock tonight. We're walking through Galatians on Sunday evening. And also middle school youth group meets on Sunday evening, also at 6. So if you come for the Bible study, you can bring your middle schoolers and they can join the youth group. That's only every other week, and this tonight happens to be when we're on. So next week we'll be off and then back on again for middle school group. The family Bible study is every Sunday evening. Okay. Also, Tuesday night, if you are a night owl like myself, we have a men's prayer meeting here at 10 o'clock Tuesday evenings. And if you're a night owl like me and you're a man, okay, that's Tuesday evening. If you want to join the women's prayer meeting, that's on Thursday morning at 10 p.m. No, that's 10 a.m. Sorry about that. I'll change that. And also, there's a Saturday morning men's prayer meeting if you'd like to come to that, and that's 8 o'clock on Saturday mornings. So that's announcement. So pretty exciting stuff there. Hopefully the message is more exciting than that, because it should be. Because announcements are just announcements. Also, we have a pitch-in after church today. So we have lots of food, like all kinds of food. So even if you didn't bring something, I think my family actually didn't bring anything. I don't know how that worked out, but I think we forgot or something. So we'll be eating all of your food, and you won't get any of ours. Sorry about that. So after the service, feel free to stick around. We're going to grill some burgers. We're going to grill some hot dogs. We have lots of food, so feel free to stay and have lunch with us. Okay, so let's get into the passage now and see what we can garner from this. We're in 1 Peter. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter. We're in chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there's lots of Bibles under the chairs that you can grab and follow along. And those Bibles are the same translation that I use, so even the same page number, it's page 1015 if you have one of these Bibles that looks like this, so you can go right to it. So we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 3 today. We'll be covering verses 8 through 12, and let me pray to get us started, and then we'll see what the Lord has to say to us. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning to look into your word and be touched by your spirit, to be taught and instructed through your scripture, Lord. I pray personally that you would help me to cover this passage truthfully and accurately, Lord, that you might be able to minister to us despite my shortcomings and my faults and my lack of perfection, Lord. We ask your Holy Spirit be with us this morning. Lead us, guide us, direct us, open our eyes, open our hearts, Lord, to your truths, to your gospel message. And Lord, we just love you and thank you so much for your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the spoiler. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12 deals with righteousness. And I'm going to be talking specifically about 2 points that I believe the passage makes, and that is that we are called to live righteously, and we are rewarded for living righteously. And then on top of that, there's sort of a tangent that I'm going to end up going off on to sort of describe what that means to be rewarded or to be blessed by God for your righteousness, because I think that's a source of possible misinterpretation or confusion when you look at Scripture. Specifically, all the passages that talk about God blessing us or rewarding us, I think at times we try to fit that into the mold of what we'd like, the way we'd like to be rewarded, the way we'd like to be blessed. It's not necessarily the way God blesses us or rewards us. So let's look at it. I will read the whole passage first because I think early on and have reiterated over and over again that the Scripture is the best explanation of the Scripture, so whenever I can, I just let the Scripture do the talking. So, verse 8, finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Okay, so right off the bat, you have to start with the finally, right? Because quite often in Scripture, we see words like likewise, or therefore, or finally. And so they tie together more than one passage, more than one group of verses. And as since we're walking through 1 Peter so slowly, a verse at a time, or three verses at a time, or five verses at a time, I think we quite often get, 6 weeks into a passage and realize that it's all interconnected. Okay, so this finally here, I believe, ties in nicely with the last, 4 weeks that we've been dealing with 1 Peter, that we've listened to 1 Peter deal with submission and relationships and just that concept that we are representatives of the kingdom. And so it's talked about how citizens should relate to their governors or presidents or policemen or emperors. And then we also looked at how slaves should submit to their masters and how wives and husbands should interact with each other in a relationship. And so I think here where it says, finally, I think that he's sort of wrapping up that list. So previously Peter was speaking to citizens, slaves, wives, and husbands, and now he addresses everyone. So he says, finally, all of you, okay, so this applies to everybody, whether you're an emperor or a slave or a wife or a husband or wherever you fit in God's system, this applies to you, everybody. So everybody has to pay attention here. Finally, all of you, okay, so I can read the next couple of verses, and usually, you know, when I walk through the passages, I walk through them bit by bit, and we take them in order, and today I'm going to get out of order a little bit, and then I'm going to jump down to, for to this you were called, okay, so that's in about the, almost two-thirds of the way through verse 9, it says, for to this you were called, and what I want to do is I want to kind of start here so that we can kind of put the passage in a framework that makes sense to us. Peter says to everybody, finally, all of you, and he makes a list. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. Okay, so he makes this long list, and he says, for to this you were called. So we're called to do everything in this list. And we're going to get everything in the list next, but I wanted you to know that we're called to do everything in this list. And we're going to walk through each one of these things in the list, and I'm going to show you scripture that shows exactly where we're called to do these things. So you don't have to just take my word for it, and you don't have to just, well, you can find complementary scripture, which I feel is a nice place to start when you're going to study the Bible. The Bible should agree with itself, and it does. Okay, so if it says, for to this you were called, then where are we called to do these things, right? It says, what's the first one? Have unity of mind. Okay, so everybody's called, all believers are called to do this. Have unity of mind. And in Philippians, we find a complementary scripture here. Okay, so let's go look at this one. Philippians 2, 1 through 2 says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, I hear some of you still flipping, so I'll wait. Philippians 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So there's unity there. There's a sense that everyone in the kingdom is on the same page, and we're all moving in the same direction with the same goal. Okay, so that's have unity of mind. Next, sympathy. Okay, so we're called to have sympathy, and if you look in Hebrews chapter 13:3. You get a good example of this. So Hebrews is just back a couple of books towards the front of the Bible from 1 Peter. Before 1 Peter is James, and then before that's Hebrews. Hebrews 13:3. Well, I'm going to back up. I do this a lot. So Hebrews 13:1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So there's this concept of sympathy, right? Sympathy among fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, in that you can feel their pain, you understand what they're going through, and you sympathize with them. It's maybe more even empathy than sympathy would be a good word to stick in here, because it has to do with truly understanding what another believer is going through and almost taking that struggle or that pain on yourself, praying for them and desiring that God steps in and helps them in some way or blesses them in some way. So the next one on the list would be, I know we're kind of going through these quickly, but they're pretty, I didn't want to dwell on them too long because they are just a list. Anyway, I'm not sure why I'm explaining myself. Brotherly love. So turn to the book of John, chapter 13. My wife says I explain myself way too much. So I'm trying to stop. I feel this need to explain like how I got to where I got and why I say the things I say. And Amanda says, just say them. Just stop worrying about whether or not they understand how you arrived here. Just say what you have to say. So I'm going to try to do that more. And in doing that, I've just explained myself, haven't I? Okay. John. Sorry, Amanda. John, she's not here. She'll listen to it later. We'll have a good laugh. John 13, 34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Okay, so this brotherly love is that love for one another. And you know what? I'm not even sure if this is the perfect passage, the perfect example of that, because it has a real... In my mind, when I see this concept of brotherly love in the kingdom, I see guys arm in arm serving the Lord, looking out for each other. And obviously, it's not just a man thing, but I'm a man, so I see it that way. And I think of the friends I have in Christ, and I think of the brothers that I serve with, and I think of accomplishing things together and challenging each other to live righteously and accountability and just that. That peer-to-peer relationship that you have. And I think that that's what Peter's calling us to do here when he says brotherly love. It's just that maintaining each other and that peer-to-peer relationship that we have as fellow Christians. Okay, so next, a tender heart. Let's look at this in Ephesians. Ephesians is a good example of this. Ephesians 4:32. In Ephesians, Paul says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Tender-hearted, forgiving, as God set the example, right? What's next on our list here? A humble mind. Turn to Proverbs 29:23. Proverbs 29:23. "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." Also, a few of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 also speak of humility and the blessings that go along with those. You might look those up later if you want to. Okay, so now I get a little bit out of order in 1 Peter. In that, well, no, I don't. Not yet, do I? Okay, so verse 8 says, back in 1 Peter now, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling." Okay, so where do we find that we're commanded to do that? In Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And the next item is a lot like it, in that in 1 Peter it says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. And if you just stay in Matthew, keep your finger there before, but if you stay in Matthew, the very next verse says, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Okay, so why do I make this list, and why do I show you where, well, I'm not done yet, am I? Okay, I'm not done yet. Let him seek peace. Okay, this is where I get out of order. I knew I was going to do this eventually. So as you walk through, as you get into verse 11, which sort of skips ahead from the list, Peter continues to add to the list, in that he points to a passage in Psalms to back up his own writing that talks about this concept. And in verse 11, back in 1 Peter chapter 3 now, it says, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Okay, so where do we get this concept of seeking peace and pursuing it? Where else is that? Is a passage found that complements that? Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. This is one of the Beatitudes. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Okay, so why do I make that list, and why do I give you all the complementary scripture? Because because the power is in the word, right? I could say to you, you ought to live righteously. I could say to you, you ought to live according to Christian principles. And we could read that in First Peter, that Peter says, you should live righteously, you should live according to Christian principles. But you know what? The more scripture you see, the more times you see in scripture, scripture complementing itself, and the more time you see the scripture agreeing with itself, and just the more exposure you have to the word of the Lord and the sword that it is, the more impact it has on you. So I walk through each one of those so that when we're finished with that, you know clearly that from the Bible we are taught those things, right? I can't tell you how many times in the past I've thought to myself, I should live righteously. I should live sinlessly, right? I should live, well, not sinlessly, but I should live as close to Christ-likeness as I should. And sometimes it's hard to put a list together, right? It's hard to challenge yourself with exactly how that manifests itself in your life. And so here we have a really nice list. We can say, okay, Peter's teaching us here exactly how to live as Christians. And these things in the list are a great place to start. So if you want to live more righteously starting tomorrow, start with these things. Unity, sympathy, love for your fellow Christians, tenderness, humility, not repaying evil for evil, but blessing those that hurt you, and seeking peace. Great place to start, okay? If you want to live for the Lord, if you want Him to be pleased with you, if you want Him to be proud of you, that's where you start. There's probably another full sermon in here about what's not in the list, right? So I think so often as Christians, we fill that list with things that we think we should do for God that would make Him proud, and yet I'm always shocked and amazed at what the Word says that we should do that will make Him proud, that will please Him. It's not in my notes, but this is one that I just thought of. I was blown away the first time that I read in James, chapter 1, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. It doesn't say religion that is pure and undefiled before God is one where you meet in a big church with a gymnasium and you have three senior pastors and a couple associate pastors and you do your quiet time every morning and you do family devotions on Saturday morning and you go to prayer meetings and you do pitch-ins. And, you know, we throw a lot of stuff onto Christianity to make ourselves think we're doing it right. And really when it comes down to it, God has descriptions in the Bible about what Christianity is and what obedience is. And I think this is one of those great examples in 1 Peter where we can say, okay, here's a list. I can write this down. I can, you know, attach this to my car visor and every morning look at it and say, okay, this is what God wants me to do. This is how He wants me to live. Okay? All right, but it doesn't stop there. Peter doesn't just say, live this way. This is where it gets interesting. In verse 9, he says, and I'll read a little more than I need to read just to put it in context, but it says in verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 3, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Isn't that cool? So I think a lot of times as Christians, the other mistake I think we make is that we get all of this focus on salvation by grace and not by works, right? And we convince ourselves that that anybody that puts too much emphasis on works is all messed up in the head, they're teaching the wrong thing, and we just kind of go through life thinking, God has paid the price on the cross for my sins, and I'm totally covered by his blood, and that I shouldn't try to do anything to earn that salvation, and I just need to be happy and to be blessed and to be content, right? And there is a lot of truth in that you can't work your way into heaven, and there isn't anything you can do to add to the price that Christ already paid on the cross. But there is this relationship that God wants to have with you, and there is a system of reward that God has for those that are obedient and that are living righteously. And I think it's a very difficult thing for us to get our emotions wrapped around, because as typical control freaks that humans are, I think we want to define this in such a way that we can say, okay, I do this and God gives me that, and I do this and God gives me that, and I think this way and he does that, and so I can control God, and he's like a Santa Claus, and I can make my list, the things I want, and I can live the way he's told me that I'm going to live, and then I'm going to get them. And that puts me in control, and that makes me decide what things I'm going to get out of life. I'm going to feel good about that. And so you have these two ends of the pendulum swinging back and forth, right? You have the one end that says that God says he's going to bless me if I'm obedient, and so I'm in control, and I'm going to bless myself that way. And the other end of the pendulum swings and says, no, it's all about grace. You know, don't think about works. Don't try to think about how God's going to give you anything for the things you do. And somewhere in the middle is this truth, is what the Bible teaches. And if you just read this passage and just say, you know what, if the Bible says it, I believe it, then here's what this passage says. This passage says, live this way, live righteously, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Whoever desires to love life and see good days. So that's where we move to next, right? That you may obtain a blessing, for whoever desires to love life and see good days. And you know what I thought of? I thought of the concept that our country was built on, right? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? Isn't that what we're all after? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We claim it. In our country, it's ours. You can't take it away from us because God gave it to us. We have the right to pursue happiness. And you know what we do? Problem is, we're not real sure what that means. We're really not, okay? How can a person see good days? Okay, back up. I don't want to get there yet, all right? I'll get there in a second. I meant to write down one more thing here, and I must have missed it. What's a good day? All right? Obviously, don't answer it out loud, but just think to yourself, what's a good day? What do you see as a good day? Because here in 1 Peter, it's saying, whoever desires to love life and see good days, do these things, and God rewards you God rewards this obedience, this righteousness. All right? So I want to give you an example of a good day in my life, okay? Not the best day. I don't want to go there because that would be silly to try to line them up in order and say, this is the best day. I'm bound to upset somebody that way. But a good day in my life, it's a simple day. It's an easy day for me to give the explanation behind and for you to grasp the concept. When you're in school, right? When you're in high school, when I was in high school, lots of pressure, lots of decisions, lots of choices. You're at that funny time in your life when I just started driving my junior year in high school, so I'm just kind of becoming an adult. I'm getting a job, trying to pay for the car, for the insurance, for the gas. I'm trying to figure out where I'm going to go after high school. Where am I going to go to college? What am I going to do? You know, when you're 17 years old, you have to pick your career for the rest of your life. That's crazy, isn't it? That's insane. What am I going to do the rest of my life? I don't know. I guess I can decide now because mom and dad are paying for college and I'm going. And if I go and like throw away my college, they're throwing away their money, and that'll be 20 years of arguments, right? Well, not really. We haven't had arguments. But anyway, I did throw away my education, and they paid for it, and they were gracious enough to not remind me of the rest of my life. But anyway. Okay, so I'm a senior in high school, right? And I have all this pressure and all of these decisions to make. And the summer after my senior year in high school, I graduated. And I worked all summer long with a friend of mine, Brian Hirschberger, sweeping dust off the floor in an apartment complex while they're building it. I mean, seriously, that's all we did all day. Was going to a room like this with a concrete floor and just sweep the dust up after the drywallers had come in and sanded or whatever they had done. Because they sand it all the time. Like they sand, they come in and sweep, and they sand again. Anyway, so every day the whole summer, Brian Hirschberger and I did that. And in the fall, in August, I had been accepted to go to Purdue. And so I was going to go to Purdue and be an engineer, which didn't work out. But anyway, there was this point in my life where things had been settled. Okay, and I'd gotten into a good school, and my parents were happy with me, and I had gotten all the grades I needed to graduate with, you know, good enough grades and SAT scores in high school to move on to the next level, and it seemed like a good career, and it seemed like I was at the top of the pile, you know, and it just seemed like I'd accomplished something, and there was a day that was maybe 2 days before I left for Purdue, when I had already left my job sweeping floors at the apartment complex because I was going to Purdue and we had put in our notice and all that. And I had a little bit of savings in the bank and I didn't have to do anything, right? I didn't have to study. I didn't have to work. There was nothing to do at Purdue because I wasn't there yet. So I couldn't even start doing anything there. You don't buy your books until you show up on campus. I couldn't even read ahead. I had no pressure on me to do anything. My parents weren't expecting anything out of me. I didn't feel the pressure of accomplishing something. I didn't necessarily have to make my own living because my parents had offered to pay for college. And I went to a friend's house that was in the Southport area, and we were all hanging out before we left for college, and they had a pool in their backyard. And I was laying in the pool, and we were just listening to music, and I had nothing to do. No responsibility. It wasn't like I was being lazy. It's just like the day hadn't arrived yet, right, to go to Purdue. And there was this sense of, and that was a good day. Now, was it the best day? No. Okay? Let's not be silly. There's been much more exciting things in my life than that. But it was a good day. And I always look back on that and I remember the stark contrast between all of the pressure leading up to that. And then those 2 days when I had nothing to do and just lay at the pool. And then everything after that where you're just thrown into the grinder at Purdue with all of the studies and the hours and the pressure and the size of the school. I think it was 35,000 students when I was there. And there was just this 48-hour window there where I was just relaxed, right? I was just content. Okay, that was a good day for me. All right, so I'm trying to give you an example of a good day so that in your own mind you can think, yeah, I can remember a good day. Because here in 1 Peter it says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, do these things. Be righteous, be obedient, okay? So how can a person see good days? What constitutes a good day? How do you love life and see good days? Do you get more stuff? When I was going to Purdue, this is what I had in mind. I thought, this is going to make me happy. I'm going to get myself a Ferrari. I'm going to make tons of money. I'm going to be happy, right? Stuff is going to make me happy. I remember having conversations with my dad where I told him how much I think I would make a week after I graduated and how I just can't imagine spending that much money because that would be so much, right? Stuff. Education. You know, is education going to make you smarter? Is it going to make you happier? Are you going to have good days because you went to the right college and now you're smart enough and now you're learning? Winning. Right? Success. What do you do in life? Do you run? Do you play basketball? Do you go to work and work hard and hope to accomplish things? Do you have hobbies? Do you have crafts? What are you engaged in? Do you have this concept that if you succeed at that, if you reach the pinnacle of success in those things, that then you'll be happy? Where does happiness come from? Where does this sense of being blessed? Where does loving life and good days come from? Not those things. Not those things, which I'm sure you knew I was leading up to, right? Turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to be here for a couple minutes, so I'm going to give everybody a chance that wants to go there before I start. I won't get ahead of you. All right, so if you have this Bible, it's page 554. If you've ever read Ecclesiastes, a very confusing book, I thought the first time I read it. It's almost like a really good joke, where until you get to the end, you don't know where you're being led, right? And then it's over, you're like, oh, I see, okay, that's funny. Yeah, but during it, you're like, what? And then the guy said, what? For the horse, what? So anyway, all right, so Solomon, I think Solomon writes Ecclesiastes. A lot of people think Solomon writes Ecclesiastes. There's probably some argument there amongst the biblical scholars. But anyway, I believe Solomon writes Ecclesiastes, and I believe that Solomon was one of these guys that had it all, right? He had all the money. He had all the prestige, all the fame, all the power, all the women. Now, I don't mean that tongue-in-cheek. He had all the, he had a lot he had a big, huge harem of women. It was actually one thing that got between him and God. So anyway, he had it. He had it all. He had everything. And he wrote a book. And the really neat thing about Ecclesiastes is that you get the perspective of a person who has been able to do anything he wanted to do his entire life. He had no boundaries. He was the smartest man on earth, and he was the richest man on earth, and he was probably the most powerful man on earth when he lived. And he could do anything he wanted. And he wrote this book that basically said, you know what? I tried everything. And I couldn't get happy. I could not get happy. Look at what it says here. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1. All right, so I'm going to read to you for a little bit. So sit back and relax. This won't be quick. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this was also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, and planted them in all kinds of fruit trees, and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. This idea of vanity is this idea of like emptiness, nothingness, without value. So he's saying, I tried all these things. I built big buildings. I drank, I indulged myself in everything I could think of to indulge myself. And at the end, I thought, that's worthless. That's meaningless. I see no value in it. I kind of enjoyed it for a short time, but it didn't stick with me. For some reason, I'm not happy. I'm still lacking something. Okay, so self-indulgence. Happiness is not found through self-indulgence. Happiness is not found through earthly wisdom. If you keep reading Ecclesiastes, he goes on to say in verse 12, so I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. And I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. So like I said, he was the smartest man on earth, right? He was wise beyond belief because he had asked for that from God. Yeah, he'd asked for that. And he had gotten it. And he had come to this conclusion, being as wise as he was. In all of my wisdom, and all of my intelligence and all of my smartness, the guy sitting next to me that's not as smart is going to end up in the same place, right? I'm not like getting anything out of it. In the short term, I may seem more intelligent and be more fun at parties and have all kinds of jokes and witty comments. But in the end, what really matters is that we still go to the same place, he and I. So there's really no difference between the wise and the fool. And so he hated that. Keep going, verse 18. Happiness is not found through toil. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labor under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. He says, you know what? Even if you work really hard at what you do, like the Colts winning the Super Bowl or whatever, if you go to work and you put in 80 hours a week and you make all kinds of accomplishments and you have all kinds of success, the kicker is, if you were to get hit by a bus tomorrow and die, somebody else just gets all your stuff. Right? You can't take it with you. All the things you earn, all of the praise, all of the materialism, it's not attached to you. And so whatever you earn, whatever accomplishments you gain in this life, somebody else is just going to enjoy it when you're gone. So Solomon says, you know, I built all these palaces, and I built all these temples, and I built all these gardens, and you know what, someday I'm going to pass away, and the next guy's just going to enjoy them. So, I don't know, somehow I don't feel satisfied with that. I don't feel like working really hard and having accomplishments satisfies me. It's not what I'm looking for. All right, so here's the answer. What's interesting about the book of Ecclesiastes is you only have to read two chapters in to get the answer. It's like a joke that they give with a punchline in the beginning. It's tough to read the rest of the book because you already know what the ending is. I guess it's a lot like my sermons where I tell you the spoiler up front. So maybe I shouldn't do that. Anyway, all right, so if you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24, it says this. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given him wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. What's Solomon saying here? He's saying the best thing in life you can hope for is what? Eating and drinking? Not really. See, eating and drinking is just a placeholder. The important part is that he says, this also I saw is from the hand of God. The most important thing you can do in life is wherever you are, enjoy the fact that God put you there and he gives you what you're eating and drinking and you have this relationship with you and your happiness comes from him. Your happiness comes from the fact that wherever you are, you're plugged in with God and you recognize that your provisions come from him and he's giving you all the happiness that you have. And so whether you're rich or you're poor, whether you're healthy or on your deathbed, the stuff that's around you doesn't define your happiness. What defines your happiness is whether or not you're connected with God. And Solomon's saying, listen, the best thing a person can do is eat and drink and find enjoyment in what he's doing because it's from God. And apart from him, who can even eat? Who can have enjoyment? Who can eat and have enjoyment doing it? He's saying the simplest things in life, eating and drinking, are the best things in life if you're connected with God. And if you're not connected with God, you can't even get the enjoyment out of eating. Because it's only short-lived, right? It's only here today, gone tomorrow. You eat lunch today, we're going to eat after the service. You know what? 5 hours from now, you'll be hungry again. It didn't last, right? But if you eat lunch with God, if you eat lunch with God, and you eat dinner with God, and you eat breakfast with God, you're thinking maybe an hour later you'll be hungry, right? Okay, so I saw you chuckling. I'm probably the same way. Solomon's saying the best thing you can do in life is to make God a part of what you're doing and not exclude him from what you're doing and hope that somehow all the enjoyment is going to come from the stuff he gives you. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Philippians 4, 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This idea of the peace of God that surpasses all understanding is the passage that really jumped out in my mind to me when I thought about this concept. Because we're saying that whether you're poor or rich, whether you're free or slave, whether you're going through good times or bad times, your happiness comes from God, right? When it says here in 1 Peter, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. It's talking about the fact that you're called to live a Christian life. You're called to be obedient to the Christian, to the biblical principles. And in response, God blesses you. And that blessing that you get surpasses all understanding. That blessing that you get, maybe you'll be blessed and you'll have money. Maybe you'll be blessed and you'll have fame. Or maybe you'll be blessed and you'll just have food to eat. Or maybe you'll be blessed and you'll have healthy kids. Or maybe you'll be blessed and not have healthy kids. But that you'll have this joy that will surpass all of the worldly understanding that goes something like, I don't know how they can be happy with a child with Down syndrome. Or I don't know how they can be happy when he just lost his job. Or I don't know how that works because it surpasses all of our earthly understanding. It's only connected to our relationship with God. And so whatever you have, whatever you've been given, if you have that relationship with Jesus, if you have that relationship with God, if you're living for him, if you're walking with him, if you're living righteously, if you're being obedient, then he's blessing you. And the blessing is a direct result of your obedience and your righteousness. He loves to give in that way. And I don't understand it. I really don't. I don't understand the concept. I don't know how you can complement the grace that he gives us when we are completely undeserving of it, and this concept of rewarding us for obedience. But it works for him. It works for him. And if you just, like I said, if you just read this passage literally, it's impossible to not see that what Peter is calling us to do here is have unity, sympathy, brotherly love, tenderness, humility, not repaying evil for evil, but blessing people, and seeking peace, and expecting in return that God is going to overwhelm us with this joy and with these blessings in this life, right now. And we will have that relationship with him that surpasses all understanding. All right, one little bit here I want to end with, just so that we see, that's where it was, that what is a good day? I meant to put that earlier in the... Oh, there's the, got my slides out of order. Okay. Nice. Okay. So, to wrap up here, this passage ends with this, and I want to point this out to you. Verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. All right, so there's this picture of God having his eyes on the righteous, right? Look in Proverbs 5:21. Proverbs 5:21. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. There's a difference in the Bible between the pictures that they paint of God's eyes being on you and his face being before you, right? And this is what we want. We want the eyes of the Lord on us. We want him to see all of our ways. We want him to see what we do in the lightness, the light, and what he sees us do in the darkness, right? Because we want him to see that we are living for him and we are obedient and we're living righteously. Psalms 139, 1 through 16 says, this is a long one. Well, six, 17 verses. 16 verses. Psalm 139 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and a light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. We want the eyes of God on us, right? We want that relationship with him. We want that approval. He's not going to approve everything that we do because we're not perfect, but we want his eyes on us. What we don't want his face in front of us. It's a different picture that God paints. Look at Revelation 6. Revelation 6:15 says, this is a stark contrast to what we just read. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You want to be happy? We all want to be happy, right? Nobody can say, I don't want to be happy. I don't care about happiness. We all want to be happy, right? If you want to be happy, you want the eyes of God on you. You want to live according to these principles. And what you receive from that is this overwhelming, incomprehensible happiness and peace and joy that comes from God no matter where you are. And there's plenty of scripture in the Bible that says that he provides for us and he takes care of us. And so I'm not saying that you should expect that he won't care about your situation, your financial situation, your health situation. But what you want is you want God's eyes on your life. And you want to be living in such a way that you can have that relationship with you where he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. And you enter into that blessed relationship that Peter talks about here. 1 Peter chapter 3, 8 through 12. Righteous living. We are called to live righteously, and we are rewarded for living righteously. That's what this passage says. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you so much. We praise you, Lord, for being able to watch us, being able to watch the way we live and not just strike us dead every time we make a mistake, every time we sin against you, every time we insult you. And yet, instead, you see the times when we're obedient, and you see the times when we attempt to live righteously for you, Lord, and make you proud. Share the gospel with those around us. Show love to those around us. Be humble. Seek peace. Show us tenderness. Be unified together, Lord. You see those things in us. And we don't understand how you overlook the other things in our life, Lord. But we are so thankful that you desire to have a relationship with us and that you respond to those feeble attempts of ours to live Christ-like. Lord, I pray that going forward that you would allow each one of us to remember this passage, that it would motivate us and challenge us during the week to live for you, to make you proud and make you happy. And Lord, I look forward to your blessings and the joy that you will shower on this group, because we seek to please you, Lord. We thank you for your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Stand and see what I'm selling.